Our sermon text this morning is in the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, following through chapter 2, verse 5, page 200 of the Pew Bible. Judges chapter 1, verse 16. These are the words of God. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And Yahweh was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and Yahweh was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nehelal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Aleb, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and in Ajalon and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Now the angel of Yahweh went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, "I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to Yahweh. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we are thankful for your word, which does not put a gloss over the faults of your people, but shows us them in wide relief. Help us, Father, to learn in the preaching of your word from the faults of our fathers and mothers in the faith, that we may, with steadfast hearts and minds, follow you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So now we come to a longer portion of the book of Judges, And it's here that our narrative takes the turn that we are more familiar with the book of Judges itself, unfortunately. Here we begin to see the decline of faith in Israel. Everything was going well up to this point, and now we see them spiral down. But before we see hints of failure, we have a couple of success stories in verses 16 and following. In verse 16, we read something great and glorious. We read of the incorporation of the God-fearing Kenites into Israel. These Kenites, if you have a biblical descendants tree in your mind, these Kenites are descendants of Abraham and Keturah. So when Sarah died, Abraham married again to a woman named Keturah, and he had a plethora of children. And from these children, the Midianites came, from a guy named Midian. So Abraham had a son named Midian. And from the Midianites came the Kenites. And these are where the Kenites come from. You can read this in Genesis 25. And these Kenites are the same folks when Moses flees from Egypt and runs to the land of Midian. He meets the Kenites, and he meets Jethro, priest of God Most High to the Kenites, sort of a new Melchizedekian figure. And he rescues Jethro's daughter from these rapscallions at a well. And Jethro says, well, go bring this man back here. I want to meet him. And lo, he marries the daughter of Jethro. And so when Israel leaves Exodus, the Kenites are there. And Moses in Numbers 10 says, come with us to the land that God is promising to us, and we will do well by you. And here we find that indeed the word of Moses comes to pass. The Kenites follow them in the wilderness, join up with Israel, and enter the land. And as we've seen with so many tribes and people that join Israel, they decide to join the tribe of Judah. And they settle in the land of the tribe of Judah. And in fact, they receive the area of the city of the palms. And in Deuteronomy 34 and 2 Chronicles 28, we read that the city of palms is indeed Jericho. So the Kenites come in and they receive the land of the city of the palms. They're the ones who get to dwell near and around the city of Jericho. And this is what we see with Caleb and with Rahab, with Kenites, with the Gibeonites, that they decide, well, it's better to join the people of God than to perish. And they join up. This is a victory for Israel, a conversion of the God-fearing Gentiles joining into the church. This is a conversion and a blessing to the people of God. In verse 17, we find another victory where Judah and Simeon go up to Zephath and utterly destroy the city. And it becomes a memorial of destruction. They destroy it in such a way that its name changes to Hormah. When people look at what that city used to be, they will call it Hormah. Completely destroyed. Some of you who have been studying the Bible for a few years may know that there's something called harem warfare. When God sends Joshua into Canaan, he sends them in for harem warfare, to put Canaan under the ban. Maybe you've heard that word. To utterly destroy them. And that's where this word Hormah comes from. It comes from the same word that we get harem. Utterly destroyed. To be put under the ban means to be devoted to death. Devoted to destruction. You can read this in Joshua 6 concerning the city of Jericho itself, and the law considering harem in Deuteronomy 13. The city devoted to God in this way is made a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. It is wholly burned up. Nothing was spared. So we see, I think, in these two victories, as we've seen so far in Judges, victories, I think, leading us for principles today, you know, in our commission to disciple the nations. It's better to join God's people and live than fight against God and his people and perish. And we're to exhort the nations to be like Caleb, to be like Rahab, to be like the Gibeonites, to be like the Kenites. Join and live. Join and be blessed. If you resist, if you fight, you will perish. We also see a principle here with Hormah. We know this to be true, that all men, we could put it this way, all men stand on God's altar, and all men must die for their sins. All men must die for their sins. The wages of sin is death. And all of us are sinners. We all stand on the altar of God. We all deserve to be consumed by his fiery wrath. And the option is either accept God's substitute the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, accept God's substitute, the one who receives the fire, or be horma, be burned up yourself, right? Either you join God's people and you live, or you receive the fire of God yourself and you're totally consumed. These are the options that we are given still to this day. And here they are being shown to us in the book of Judges. The destruction of Zephath, or Horma, is a revelation of God's direct and immediate judgment against the wicked. This is what we all deserve. This is what, if God did not forbear with us, forbear with the nations, this is exactly what would happen to the wicked. This sort of immediate, direct, and terrible judgment is exhibited here. This is Horma, this is the Canaanite city Zephath, being put under the ban to complete destruction. And this is highlighted, this isn't the only city, of course, but this is highlighted here. You know, the writer of Judges is saying, hey, pay attention to this. And if you know the story of the book of Judges, by the time you get to Judges 20, it's no longer the cities of Canaan that are being devoted to God and destruction, but we'll find a city of Benjamin, lit on fire and the smoke ascending into heaven. We have this stark relief of the cities of Canaan being wholly devoted in destruction to God. And then at the end of the book of Judges, we find a city in the land of Benjamin set on fire for their sins, arising to God in smoke as a sacrifice. The writer of Judges is saying, pay attention and notice, you can be just like them. You can be just like the Canaanites. We get a hint of this in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 that I read, when the angel of Yahweh comes and says, what have you done? You've not obeyed my voice. You're already going down this slippery slope, and we get to that end of that slope at the end of Judges. But we'll get there. It's not a wicked city of Canaan, but we will find the apostate city in Benjamin. I think there are also, so these are the victories that are delivered to us as we read the book of Judges. And here is where the turning point comes, where we start to see these failures. But I think we can also see not only principles for us today, but an understanding in how God deals with his enemies. We see that God dispossesses them. He just removes them from the land. Doesn't kill them. He doesn't convert them. He just moves them out of the way. He dispossesses them. He kind of just gets them out of the picture. But God, so that's one way God deals with his enemies. He just scoops them up and they go on their way. We also see that God converts them so that they join up with the church, that they join the covenant, that they trust in God and the Redeemer. We also see that God brings retribution and justice. Eye for eye justice with like Adoni Bezek. God not only just destroys, but he brings justice to his enemies. That's another way in which God deals with those who hate him. And we see here in Horma that God will also bring utter devastation in a sacrificial judgment. So God deals with his enemies in these ways. He just scoops them up, moves them out of the way. He converts them and builds up the church through them. He brings justice to the wicked, or he utterly devastates them. That's how God still works in history. And then in verse 18, we begin to see these victories begin to wane. We get, if you notice in the way that I read it, I emphasized the word but. We read of this victory, but I wasn't complete. We come to the Philistines and Judah deals with them. But notice that the conquered cities of the Philistines in our list here, number 3. There are 3 cities of the Philistines conquered, but how many are there? Well, there's the 5 cities of the Philistines. You know, if you, being good bookworms of the Bible, hearing this read out loud in the synagogue, you would think, what happened to Gath and Ashdod? Judah got Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron down in the plains where the Philistines lived, but what about Gath and Ashdod? They seemingly were untouched. We also read that Judah could drive out those who lived in the mountains, in the hill country, but they could not drive out the people of the plains because they had chariots of iron. Now, just think about this a minute. Iron chariots stopped Israel And we have to think, really? I mean, we've got this much of the Bible that we've already known. An iron chariot stopped God's people? Now, that's a fascinating statement. I remember once when Israel was faced with an army of chariots, and Israel didn't have a single weapon among them. And yet God gave them the victory at the Red Sea. Iron chariots weren't a problem there. Do you also remember a time when Israel entered the Promised Land and the first battle that they won was decisive against the greatest walled city in Canaan? And they didn't even strike a stone. God did that. You think, you read a sentence like this, they couldn't defeat them because the iron chariots that the enemies had. Well, the iron chariots, I think this is sort of the author's snark. This is sort of the author's sarcasm. And we're all supposed to go, we know the chariots aren't the problem. The chariots aren't the problem. If you recall just in your mind the language that God promises to his people, you will inherit this land that I'm giving to your fathers. ... If you obey my voice. If you trust and obey me. Oh, my people whom I redeemed out of Egypt. If you follow my word, I will remove these people from your land. I will give this totally to you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 5, God even says, though the nations of Canaan are mightier and more numerous than you, I will give you the land that I promised. It has nothing to do with the strength of the enemy. It has everything to do with the faith of God's people. If you will obey my voice. I think what this bit here about iron chariots is revealing to us is the beginning of Israel's faithlessness. We read in Psalm 68 this morning that God's chariots might number twice 10,000. Elijah and Elisha got to see them. The chariots aren't the problem. It's the faith of God's people. You think of this in just these two verses. We've got two failures. They were not able to conquer the Philistines, and they were not able to fight and conquer against the iron chariots. Now think about some of the most famous judges that are about to show up on the scene. What is Deborah known for beating? The 900 iron chariots of Sisera. Now here you go. Israel, the tribe of Judah, can't do it, but God will raise up a woman of faith to defeat these iron chariots. You can't conquer the five cities of the Philistines, but God will raise up a man of faith, Samson, to tear them down. We get the judges to sort of, in a singular role, to fill in for the faithlessness of the people of God. Now, does that sound sort of familiar, where God gives an anointed one, given the gift of the Spirit, to fill in on behalf of the faithlessness of his people? Well, again, that's our story. That's our Jesus, the one who fills in on behalf of the faithlessness of his people. But we have yet more failures. Next we read that through Judah and Simeon, that though they took Jerusalem, we read that earlier in this text, Benjamin could not keep it. Verse 21. Notice that the text says that, this is just an interesting editorial remark, the Jebusites dwell in the city to this day. Now that means, for all of you paying attention, that the book of Judges was written before David became king. There's just an editorial remark to give you a little timeline peg to put the book of Judges. It wasn't written, as some assume, after the exile. Here it is, written before David became king, when he is the one who removed the Jebusites from Jerusalem in 2 Samuel. And notice the contrast, verse 21 and verse 20. Caleb, the faithful, you know, the faithful outsider, the Gentile God-fearer who comes in, the faithful man comes in and takes the whole area of Hebron, including beating the sons of Anak, the giants. And the tribe of Benjamin cannot take one city. The author of Judges put these in contrast to one another. The man Caleb can take the region of Hebron and defeat the giants. The tribe of Benjamin cannot keep one city. We have had this discussion so far of the tribes of Judah and of Simeon and of Benjamin. And now our Our narrator tells us about the tribes of Joseph, that is of Manasseh and Ephraim. Well, they likewise have breaches of faith and failures in the land. In verses 22 to 26, we have this interesting vignette of a story. It has this clear thematic connections to the spies in the city of Jericho meeting with Rahab. Let me read our story again, verses 22 to 26. And in your mind, layer over, you know, the themes of the story with the spies and Rahab and try to pick out some similarities. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel. The Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out, spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But, here's our but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Here we find the men of Joseph spying out the city of Bethel. And they find a man coming out of the city. You know, they're hiding in the hills or in the trees outside the city. And they see this man coming out. And, you know, he walks up upon the leaders and he sees, oh no, behind this hill is a whole army of Israelites. And they say, "Hey, you show us how to take this city." They're not asking for the front gate. They obviously know where that is. You know, "Show us the water gate. Show us the way in. Show us how we can get in and conquer. And we will deal kindly with you." Now, I think that is an unfortunate translation there in the ESV, "deal kindly." Because you know, you all know, being good Bible scholars, you all know this Hebrew word. This is the Hebrew word hesed that we've seen time and time again, which means covenant love or covenant loyalty. We've seen it so many times in the Psalms, for example. This is covenant faithfulness. This is what Rahab asked the spies to give to her and her household. "We won't tell them that you're here. We will lead them in an opposite direction if you show hesed to us." And these spies tell this man, this Canaanite man, "We will show you hesed. We will show you covenant faithfulness, covenant love, if you show us the way in to conquer that city." The difference between the story with Rahab and this man is right on the nose of it. The promise of the spies to Rahab for covenant favor follow on Rahab's confession of faith. If you remember the story of Rahab, she says, "I'm afraid. You come. I know you're going to win. You're going to come into the city. I know what God did to the Egyptians. I know the plagues that he sent. I know how he protected you in the wilderness. He is the God of heaven and earth. Please, show me hesed." That's confession of faith. "I want to be with you. I want to be in your church." And the spies say, "Amen." Right? "Put this scarlet cord in your window, and everybody who's in this house with the scarlet cord in the window will be saved. You and all your household, Rahab, by your faith, will be saved." And it's the same scenario going on here, but before this man gives a confession of faith or a denial of faith, they say, "Hey, we'll promise to keep covenant with you." But notice what the text says. They let him and his household go, and he goes to the Hittites. He doesn't join up. He doesn't come into the tribe of Judah. He doesn't join the tribe of Joseph. He goes to the Hittites and plants a Canaanite city called Luz. And we're to, being good Bible readers, we're to roll our eyes. And we're thinking in our heads, "Come on, guys. That's not the way this works. You're not to make covenant with people who do not love God." Didn't we just read that in Judges 2, verses 1 to 5? "What are you doing," the angel of Yahweh says, "making covenant with these people? What have you done?" And here they are, making covenant with a Canaanite. Not a converted Canaanite. That's fine. That's good. But here they make a covenant with a Canaanite. And he goes on to establish and continue the promulgation of Canaanite society. Here in Judges, there's no profession of faith. This is not good. This is exactly what God tells them not to do. Let me read Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 5. "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, including the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And now we're thinking in our heads, "Ah, now we understand. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. God says, I'll get rid of them. And when Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. We already see where Israel's failing. What happens at the end of every narrative here? They take the city, but the Canaanites lived among them. They took the city, but the Canaanites lived among them. Next, God says, after he says, you devote them to complete destruction, he says, you shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you. Right? Their iniquity is full. God's given them more than 400 years. Their iniquity is full. The time of their destruction is nigh. If you make covenant with them, Yahweh will be angry with you. He will destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. We find all of these failures here in this text of Joshua. We see Manasseh's five failures and Ephraim's failures. And we really see sort of a level of compromise that gets worse and worse and worse. The first level of compromise that we see is that we read words like this. And the Canaanites were living among the Israelites. There's a first level of compromise. The same is true with Zebulun in verse 30. They have not removed them from the land, but permit them to live among them. The Israelites permit the Canaanites to live among them. Verses 31 to 32, we have sort of a slide farther down from that. Another slide of compromise. We read that the Asherites, the tribe of Asher, rather than reading this phrase, the Canaanites lived among them, did you notice what the text says? We read that the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. This is still Canaanite turf for the tribe of Asher. It's no longer the Canaanites living among the Asherites, but now it's reversed. The Asherites are living among the Canaanites. The land of Asher, we could say, well, it isn't. It's still Canaanite turf, and Asher lives among them. Verse 33, we find Naphtali allowed cities to remain, cities that were religious cities to the Canaanite gods. Naphtali could not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun god. They could not drive out the cities of Beth Aneth, the house of the warrior goddess. They couldn't drive out the sun god. They couldn't drive out the warrior goddess. And these cities remain. You can imagine, presumably so, that there were temples there to these gods. They couldn't drive them out. They couldn't tear down their altars. What is Israel going to need? Well, again, we will find that Israel needs the true warrior woman. Right? To take down Beth Anath, they need Deborah. You're afraid of a warrior goddess? Well, I'll show you what a faithful woman can do. You know what Samson's name means? Samson means the little sun. S-U-N. You're afraid of the house of the sun god? I'll show you what one man can do, a man of faith. Samson means the little son. God is going to raise up his judges and be a stark relief, stark contrast to the faithlessness of his people. Israel is going to need Deborah's and Samson's. Now you could say, aren't you being kind of harsh on our fathers and mothers in the faith here? You know, these are our granddads and grandmas. And if you notice, Pastor, it says that, yeah, the Canaanites lived among them, but look, they were slaves into forced labor. Well, is that good? That's good, right, Pastor? Well, no. The master-slave relationship in Israel is what? It's a covenant relationship. And God explicitly said, make no covenants with these people. God had forbidden them to make covenant relationships with the Canaanites. But in every city where they failed, that's exactly what they did. Then we come to Dan, which is sort of the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, the third level of compromise. We find some of the worst failures with the tribe of Dan. We saw Canaanites living with Israelites, and then we saw that worsen to Israelites living among the Canaanites, and now we have Dan. The Canaanites are driving Israelites out of the land. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Dan cannot even occupy the land. The Canaanites, the Amorites, drive them out. Now, this is another... What the book of Judges does in the beginning shows again at the end of the book of Judges. If you remember in Judges 18, you will see where Dan apostatizes. They go off and make their own, quote unquote, promised land with their own Levites and with their own worship. They leave. They apostatize from the covenant land in Judges 18. But right here we find this should be striking. The Amorites are so strong that they have their own land with their own borders. That's how strong the Amorites are against the tribe of Dan. And again, the problem isn't the Amorites. The problem is not the iron chariots. The problem is the faith of God's people. Verse 35 is a devastating reality. If this was our history, you know, if this much of the Bible was your history, this is all you had, and the book of Judges was like your New Testament, you know, all you had up to this point was Genesis to Joshua, and then Samuel, I assume, came along and wrote Judges and handed it to you, and you read it. This is all your history. This is all you know. And then he says something like in verse 35, the Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres in Aijalon. And you would just get a rock in your gut. Oh. Anybody remember, rhetorical question, anybody remember what happened in Mount Heres in Aijalon? Joshua chapter 10. This is where Joshua's faith was put on greatest display. When he was chasing the very same Amorites, and he lifted up his hands to heaven and he cried out to Yahweh, "Do not let the sun set until we have defeated all of your enemies." And remember what God did? I'm paraphrasing. God stretched out his hand and held the sun in place. Remember Jesus says in the Gospels to his disciples, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell the Temple Mount to get up and be tossed into the sea. And we've got a guy named Joshua in Joshua chapter 10 in this very same place with the faith to stop the sun. And it is in this place that Dan loses to the Amorites. This is just utterly devastating. How? Don't you remember your history, people of God? You've lost the place with the greatest show of faith in the history of Israel. The sun itself stopped because one man of faith said, "Please." And here we are, losing the land. The tribe of Dan cannot maintain their hold at all. Now, before we look at God's assessment, which we've read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, before we look at God's assessment, I said that there are principles in the victories. I think there are also things that we can learn, obviously, from the failures. What does this have to do with Christians today, under the new Joshua, under the new judge, under the new priest-king, Jesus? The one who does not have just authority over Israel, but all of the nations of the world. What can we learn here before we look at God's assessment in chapter 2? I think what we can learn, an aspect of what we can learn, remember, is that the old covenant was limited to a localized geographical area, the land of Israel. But through Jesus, the new covenant is much greater, it is much more expansive. In fact, it is really all-encompassing. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to not just the authority like King David in Israel, but Jesus is the greater Solomon. Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is the greater David. Now Jesus has all authority over all of the nations. It is an all-encompassing victory that Jesus has. In Israel, in the land of Canaan, in Israel, Luz was supposed to be turned into Bethel. The Canaanite city Luz is supposed to turn into the house of God. That's what Bethel means, the house of God. And now you think about that, that's the localized geographic area of Israel. But now the Great Commission is not just for the land of Israel, but it's for all of the nations. Christians are to have the dominion, the conquest of the world through God's word, so that there is nowhere left for pagans to go. There is supposed to be nowhere left for pagans to go. Every Luz in every nation is to be turned into a Bethel. And we do this, of course, by the power of the gospel. There are no more borders for the wicked to hide behind. There are no more borders for the wicked to hide behind. And the gospel will invade everywhere. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of Canaan." No. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make every Luz a Bethel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age." You remember what God told Joshua when he was entering the Promised Land? "Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for I will be with you." When we look around at the state of things today, I think the angel of Yahweh's question to Israel equally applies to the church today. What have you done? Why is this so? We also see another principle in Israel. Now this one may be a bit more encouraging. Israel obviously does not have full conquest immediately. They have the full promise. "This is your land," God says, "and I'm giving it to you." And then guess what? They go into the land and they get some of it. You know, this is that great principle that we read in biblical theology, the already, not yet. This is your land, and they all go, "Yeah, it's our land." And then they get there and they go, "Well, not yet." Right? This is the already, not yet. All the land goes to you. In verse 29, for example, this is just as an illustration, we read in verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And the Canaanites remained in Gezer until Solomon became king. And it was during the reign of Solomon that the Canaanites were kicked out of Gezer," in 1 Kings chapter 9. Now the promise was there that all the land was going to be given to Israel. All of it belonged to them. But it wasn't until Solomon that the Canaanites in Gezer were removed. This is that already, not yet. And I think this is a principle for us today, not to be discouraged, but to be encouraged. James Jordan, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says this: "While the church may be forced to retreat occasionally," well, here we are. "While the church may be forced to retreat occasionally, yet in Jesus, her victory over all the world is secure. And the church will always move forward to greater victories in Jesus." The church, though she may be forced to retreat occasionally, as we see here, though Israel did not take all the cities at first, they will move forward into greater victories because Jesus is the King. We may lose at first, but we will win. It's just, this is the principle of the gospel. Jesus died and rose. That's the principle of the gospel. You may lose, but you will win. You might lose Gezer in the days of Joshua, but you'll get it back in the days of Solomon. This ought to be encouraging for us. Understanding the flow of history and the faith of God's people and His interaction with us. Now let us look at God's assessment of His people in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The angel of Yahweh is, of course, God Himself. He's very often just addressed as Yahweh. I would argue that this is the pre-incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, the captain of Yahweh's hosts. And He comes because Israel has broken covenant. He comes to Gilgal, and if you remember Gilgal, it's the place when they crossed over the Jordan with Joshua, you know, and they could see Jericho, there it is, its walls looming. And God says, "All right, soldiers, circumcise yourselves." And they're like, wait, you know, can we go back across the river outside of enemy territory before we do this? And God says, no, renew covenant now. And this was the new generation. Remember, the old generation died, except for Joshua and Caleb. The new generation comes into the promised land. In the midst of enemy territory, God says, incapacitate yourselves. And this is the place Gilgal. This is where they heaped up the mountain of it, if you remember the description. And the angel of Yahweh comes to this very place where this generation made covenant again, renewed covenant with him. And the angel of Yahweh makes the promise to Joshua before Jericho is taken. Remember, Joshua says, are you with us or against us? And the angel says, no. That's not how this works, if I may paraphrase, as we read in Matthew 12. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. It's not that I'm with you. You're with me. And so the angel of Yahweh says, no, but be courageous, because I will help you take the city of Jericho. And I will go before you, the angel of Yahweh says to Joshua, into all the land of Canaan. I will go before you and fight with you. This is this place, Gilgal. And the angel comes to Gilgal, but then he leaves and he goes to Bochim and the people follow. I don't know how, one of my conjectures is that the tabernacle went. Remember when the pillar of cloud and fire would come, the people would move. And so maybe it's left Gilgal and they're moving to Bochim. But here we are at Bochim, and the angel of Yahweh comes and he asks a very pointed and piercing question. What have you done? You could think, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God comes down in the whirlwind and Adam is hiding and he asks Adam, where are you? What have you done? You could think of another instance when Peter denies Jesus and Jesus builds this little coal fire on the beach and he's cooking some fish. And Peter comes remorseful, regretful, guilty. And Jesus goes, do you love me? But this is one of these pointed covenantal questions we could ask. What were you thinking? That's a pointed question. That is a question of self-examination. These sort of questions are revealing to the heart of the church. God holds his people responsible. He's made these promises. And we even read here in this text that I will never break my covenant with you, verse 1. And then he says, what have you done? Who's the one breaking covenant? Why is it that you couldn't defeat the iron chariots? We could ask a similar question. Why is it that Planned Parenthood still stands? Has God broken covenant? Has God's promises failed? When he approaches his people and he asks questions like this, what have you done? What have you compromised? Who have you joined with? Who's in your side and who have you married? What gods are you bowing down to? God holds his people responsible. He saved Israel by his grace and favor, and he says to them, trust me. Trust me. And Yahweh's assessment here is that they did not keep covenant. And we could, in like manner, we could just take these themes and apply them to the church today. What have you done? Well, Lord, we've lived among the Canaanites, and we've become like them. That's what we've done. The angel of Yahweh pronounces judgment in verse 3. He says, literally, they will be in your sides. Now, the word thorns in the text isn't there in the Hebrew. It's added by the translation to give us a sense of the meaning, and I think that's fine. But it literally says, they will be in your side. Now, what is that? What kind of language is that? These Canaanites, O Israel, will be in your side. Guess what? You're going to marry them. They're going to be in your side. This is marriage language. They will be in your sides. Your sons will intermarry with them. Your daughters will intermarry with them. And you will commit covenant adultery. You already have. And then he says, their gods will be snares to you. And you will commit covenant idolatry. The people of faith, the people of covenant, the people of God's grace commit adultery and idolatry. Let me read one chapter ahead in Judges 3, verses 5 and 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The same list I read in Deuteronomy 7. that God said he would remove. And we read here that they lived among them. Then in verse 6, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, they will be in your sides. And their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they serve their gods. The downfall of the book of Judges is not that God's promises have been broken, but that the people were faithless. Because Israel is committing adultery and idolatry, it is all going to come undone. Israel will be brought to her knees. The adulteress, just think of these two things. Adultery in marriage and idolatry in worship. What happens at the end of the book of Judges? Well, you get these Levites walking around with concubines instead of wives, and you get these Levites leading the worship of Yahweh in people's homes rather than the tabernacle. You get false marriage and you get false worship. And then at the end of the book of Judges, Benjamin is nearly exterminated. God's people compromise a little here, a little there, and at the end of a generation, it's all undone. God will bring Israel to her knees. The adulterous Levites lead the people astray. When this judgment is pronounced here in Judges 2, we read the appropriate response in verses 4 and 5. As soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's sort of like, you know that you're sinning, and then you only feel guilty about it when you get found out. You're right. We have been faithless. They called the name of that place Bochim, Weepers. This is a new memorial place for the people of God. Remember when we came in at Gilgal and were promised the victory and Jericho fell because we shouted? All we had to do was shout and we won. This place over here, this is the place of the weepers because we've broken covenant with our God. And they offer, now this is good news. They're weeping over their sins and they offer sacrifices to God. This is good. You don't want to be like Horma? Accept God's offering for you. A sacrifice, the offering of a sacrifice, is a confession that they needed to die because of their sins. They weep because of their sins and they confess to God and sacrifice, "You're right and amen. We deserve to die." But this confession of sin, repentance, isn't a reset button. You deal with the consequences of your sins. You deal with the consequences of your faithlessness. Yes, forgiven. But now what? Well, now enemies are in the land, and you're going to deal with them. This is how it still works today. The principle is here for us. Now, remember this. Because God judges sin, grace is possible. Because God judges sin, grace is possible. God's judgment is exactly what makes his mercy true. Because God judged sin in Jesus, we obtain mercy. Because God demands blood for sin, we can have life through the grave. Because Jesus became a sacrifice for us, because God judged our sins in him, we can be forgiven. It's only because God judges that we can receive mercy. If there is no condemnation from God upon sin, then the people will never know the mercy of God. Here in our text, we see that there is grace for sinners in the sacrifice provided by God himself. We may look at Israel in the book of Judges and other places and have some smug opinions. How could they fail so badly? But I've already made connections throughout so far preaching through the book of Judges, the first chapter. This is us. We could have smug opinions about our fathers and mothers in the faith. We could just simply agree with Paul that these were given to us as examples and just leave it at that. But yes, they were given to us as examples. Why? Because this is us. This is where we are. It's not as though the Canaanites are living among the Christians. The Christians are living among the Canaanites. And we let it happen. That's on us. That's on God's church. They've become thorns in our sides, and we fear the gods of the people more than Jesus our King. That's us. Perhaps the one thing we should learn from our fathers and mothers in the faith from the book of Judges so far is that we need to learn how to weep again. We need to learn how to weep again. But we're too sophisticated for that, aren't we? I mean, we've got our systematic theologies, we've got our organized confessions and creeds, we've got pews so we can't fall down on our faces. We're a bit too sophisticated for weeping. Maybe we're too incensed by sin. After all, it's been more than a generation that abortion's been legal. Maybe we're just too incensed to the reality of death. Maybe we're too hard-hearted to cry out over the sins of God's people and the sins of our own nation. One commentator that I read in the book of Judges rightly points out that Israel had the task of reshaping the land of Canaan after the image of God's will. That was their task, to reshape the land of Canaan after the image of God's will. And instead, they lived in and with the world, and before long, they began to take on the characteristics of the world. What is the task of the church? We are to shape and mold the nations of this world after the image of God's will. Disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them everything I've commanded you. But what have we done instead? We've lived in and with the world, and we've become just like them. The story of the book of Judges is us. We have the task of reshaping the world, and we often scoff at the faithlessness of Israel. And here they are, renaming a place weepers, mourning their sins as a people and as a nation. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 says this: "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Brothers and sisters, may we learn to weep again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which is a mirror unto us. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would help us rend our hearts, that we may learn to weep again over the sins of your people. Help us, Father, to care about the sins of this nation enough to mourn them. And Father, as your church turns back to you, may you relent over disaster. May you convert the enemies in our midst. May you remove them from before our faces. And may we as a people in this land once again praise Jesus our King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Preserve me, God, I put my trust in thee." Pages 18 and 19. I said at the end of my sermon that because God judges sin, mercy can be found. It is repentance that leads to the acceptance of sacrifice. Part of our confession as Christians is that we indeed deserve to die for our sins, but also part of our confession is that we accept the sacrifice God has offered on our behalf. We accept the death of Jesus because we know our sins. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, his chapter on dealing with the Lord's Supper in the church. He writes, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, that is by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." In other words, if we were left on our own, we would never repent of our sins. If we were our own judges, Paul says, we wouldn't be judged at all. But because God judges our sins, we are able to be chastened and not condemned with the world. Because we agree with the condemnation of God against us and accept His path of forgiveness, we will not be horma. We will not be condemned with the world. And this is why we have the supper every week. We accept the memorial of Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, and this is pleasing to our God. Here is grace for sinners. Here is the place of mercy. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.